Well, you know, the town of Rattenburg, Austria, in the Austrian Alps, is a beautiful little town. It was founded in the 14th century and known for beautiful glass and crystal work, but it never really has more than about 1,000 residents. And in spite of its great beauty, the town is located in a deep valley and has existed for 700 years in the shadows, with the winter months in almost perpetual darkness. Well, the people got tired of living in the dark, and in November of 2005, the city leaders introduced a project that proposed the placement of 30 huge heliostatic mirrors in the mountains above the town to redirect the sunlight down into the darkness. So after 8 years and $2.4 million, Rattenburg has light. And you can walk down the main street of the city and enjoy the beautiful reflected sunlight. Well, you know, living in physical darkness is not good for us. We know that we need light to have vitamin D in our bodies. We know that it helps us produce serotonin, which gives a sense of well-being. And if people are in too much darkness, they have a real medical condition that has been called SAD, SAD, which is seasonal affective disorder. That means that if you have too much June gloom, you get depressed. How many can relate to that? Yes. Well, living in spiritual darkness is even more of a problem. And so we're going to start a series today that's going to look at the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John, and we're going to learn how to live in the light. During the Christmas season, we looked at how Christ brought the light to our world. And now in this series, we're going to look at this great letter and study it verse by verse over the next several weeks. And we'll learn together how we can live in the light of God's love and live in the power that it brings to us. So I want to begin with a message this morning called Walking in the Light. And I want to look at the first 10 verses of 1 John 1. And if you'd stand out of respect for the word, let's read this together if we can. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Let's pray together. Would you repeat a simple prayer after me? Dear God, speak to me today. Help me to understand the light that Jesus brings to our lives. And may that light change me today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you know, the people of Rattenburg, Austria just couldn't keep living in the dark. And they couldn't get to the light, so they brought the light to them. And in a sense, that's what God did at Christmas. We couldn't get to God because of our sinful nature as human beings. And so God brought the light to us by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born as the light of the world. And He brought the light to us. And so we want to look at how we can live in that light as we study this great letter by the Apostle John. Now, this is what God did at Christmas. He brought the light, and we have the account of His life and His ministry recorded in the first three Gospels. which are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that word synoptic means same view. The first three Gospels basically had the same view. They told basically the same story. But then 25 to 30 years later, the Apostle John wrote another Gospel, a fourth Gospel, and his three letters. And you have to ask the question, why? Was he feeling that there was something unsaid or something that needed to be corrected? We do know that the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, has a different style. It's not written in a chronological order. It's basically arranged with a theological order that centers around seven miracles and seven I ams. And those seven I ams and those seven miracles are the framework in which John tells the story of Jesus. There's also occasion at a couple places of sharing a story that wasn't in the first Gospels. For example, in John chapter 8, he tells the story of the woman caught in adultery. Not only did the first three Gospel writers not tell the story, that story's not even in all of the copies of John. And you wonder why. Did it not happen and somebody threw it in to be creative? Or, as some people believe, it really did happen, but some of the early scribes felt that it was just too dangerous of a story. Grace is risky. If you forgive someone, they might do the same thing again and they might hurt you. So maybe some of the early scribes said, I don't know if the church can handle a story that shows Jesus forgiving a woman caught in adultery and letting her go free. They might take advantage of God's grace. But the truth is, grace is risky. As I've quoted C.S. Lewis before, hell is the only place where one can be safe from the dangers of love. You see, God forgives us and gives us his grace, and can we take advantage of it? Absolutely. We can misuse the great gift that he gives to us. But John writes his gospel, and he writes his three letters to instruct the church at a point later in the church's life. And we want to understand what he's saying to us in this great letter, and I think it has incredible relevance for us today. We have to ask some questions. First of all, who wrote this letter? Well, the authorship of 1 John has never really been questioned or challenged. It was regarded as authoritative in the early church, and it was used by Polycarp, the early church father, who knew the Apostle John in his youth. The second question, to whom was it written? Well, it was written from Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, to believers in the churches of the surrounding cities of Asia Minor. I have a picture here of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and these are the same seven cities in Asia Minor to which the Apostle John had his ministry. Not long before 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, John and other believers fled the city because of increased persecution, and John went to Ephesus and ministered to these seven churches. And you see the picture there where they're located, and we have not only the seven churches, we also have the island of Patmos, where he was eventually exiled, and from that location, that's where he got the vision of Revelation that we have recorded in the second to the last book of the Bible, the last book being the book of maps. Not really. Just making sure you're awake. Yeah. Last night we had some people that were kind of sleeping on me. I guess they had too much New Year's celebration. So by the way, in addition to video surveillance cameras, we now have little things in the seats where if you start to get kind of sleepy, I can push a button up here and give you an electric shock. So if anybody's sleeping on me, watch out. Watch out. Well, we also need to ask the question of why. These churches were John's ministry focus, and we can just imagine him traveling around those churches like an itinerant preacher, based in Ephesus, but he made that circle of the other six churches. And these people were close to him. This letter is very tender. We have occasions where he says, beloved, or my dear children. And it doesn't have an opening address given, like the book of Romans, to the saints in Rome. And the reason is it was a circular letter. It was written to be passed around the other churches. And they passed it around, and he went around to the different churches, and that was his ministry focus, his flock. But every church of that grouping was being infiltrated by false prophets. The Gnostic influence that brought false teaching questioned the reality of the incarnation and suggested that we can separate what we believe from what we do. You see, the Gnostics believed that the body, flesh, was evil, and the spirit in us was good, and they were not connected. In fact, they believed that you couldn't control the body anyway. It was evil and going to be destroyed. It's the spirit that's eternal. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it doesn't affect the spirit. So you can believe in your heart and live like the devil. That's not a problem for the Gnostics. You know, some people actually practice that today. They call themselves Christians, but they're practicing atheists because they don't believe what they believe impacts what they do. And John comes at these false teachings with aggressive words and teaching, and he uses the full force of his apostolic authority. Now, it's been 25 to 30 years since the other Gospels were written, and over 50 years since the miraculous events of Christ's life and the early church. And you have to wonder what's going on in the lives of Christ's followers at this point. Probably for some, their initial passionate faith was beginning to wane. We see that in great movements down through history, where the founders and pioneers of the movement, their children lose a little bit of the passion, and grandchildren lose a lot of the passion. Their doctrine was being compromised. They were being hammered by these false prophets that were questioning what they believed, and then this influence by these false prophets was having a real impact on the lives of the believers. And John, in his gospel and in these letters, wants to set the church straight. And there's five major themes in 1 John as we begin this study verse by verse over the next several weeks. We want to be aware of five general themes. And the first is the theme of sin. Sin. Now, there's two great dangers when it comes to sin. One is denial, where you just say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the next guy, or I'm better than the next guy, and really, you know, boys will be boys, and it's not that big a deal. Maybe you buy into the Gnostic thing where, you know, it doesn't matter what I do as long as my heart is right. And you know, we can deny sin. The other extreme is the extreme opposite, and that is that we can sin, be forgiven, but we stay in a place of defeat. And we stay beaten down by the enemy, and we don't rise up and stand in grace. And so John wants to be honest about sin. He says that even Christians sin, and sin requires God's forgiveness, and Christ's death provides it. And determining to live according to God's standards in the Bible shows that believers' lives are being transformed. Well, the second great theme in 1 John is the theme of love. Love. In John's letters, they all talk about one's living in God is being tested by how we love one another. And the way that we treat one another is very much a reflection of our love for God. And certainly the Gnostics didn't love the early Christians. They made them feel inadequate and insecure. And they felt better than. In fact, the Gnostics believed that they had secret knowledge, deeper knowledge. And their attitude was kind of like, you simple little Christians, you need what we have. And we have the real secret stuff. And one of John's messages, and of course Paul as well, the theme is that you are complete in Christ and you have everything you need in Him. But the theme of love is really front and center. I'm sure that if we could ask John one message he wanted us to get from these letters, it would probably be love each other. Love each other. Love is not a feeling, it's an action. And love must be lived out, not just talked about. We got to walk our talk. Amen? Amen. Well, number three, the third great theme is the family of God. The family of God. Who's in it? And what is it? And when we're born again, we're born into a spiritual family as children of God. The one unique fellowship between the Father and the Son existed in eternity, was manifest in time through the incarnation of the Son, and introduced to the apostles, and then through the apostles, extended to each and every believer. Jesus said that through Him, His followers would enter into the same relationship that He had with the Father. Amazing. And in John's first letter, he shares how this happens in everyday life. Well, the fourth great theme in 1 John is truth and error. How do we know the difference? How do we recognize the truth? And how do we recognize error? There's so many that claim to know or possess the truth today, we have to know the basis on which we can determine it. The false teachers were present in the young church as false prophets had been in the Old Testament in Israel. John wanted believers to know the truth so that they would be able to distinguish it from error. True teachers affirm God's word and teach that Jesus was fully God and fully man. So don't be led astray by any teaching that denies Christ's deity or humanity. Check the message and test the claims. Jesus is fully God, eternally one with the Father. Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, the fifth theme is the theme of assurance. Certainly, the Gnostic false teachers were suggesting that believers were not really saved. They couldn't really be certain that they were saved because they didn't have enough of their secret knowledge. Several times in this letter, John assures the readers that they can know and be sure. They can know that they belong to him, that they're living in the truth, and that God gives to them and God hears their prayers. Regardless of what's happening around us, we can be assured of God's presence and love and our eternal destination. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and you can live with assurance and confidence in the reality of God. I love that verse in chapter 3, verse 1, that says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. You know, I love that new song we're singing. "You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am." Could there be two more important things to get right in our life? There's so many people that don't think that God is good. They think that God is either not paying attention or he kind of enjoys sending us suffering and pain. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, even though life is tough and has difficult experiences, we live in a fallen universe and bad things happen to good people. God is a God of hope and redemption and salvation. And he's a good, good Father. And when we come to him in faith and we're washed in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and we're forgiven, we stand before him cleansed. And we're loved by him. Even before we're washed from our sins, we're loved by God. And you could not be here today or watching online and be removed from God's love, because it's not determined by what you do. God loves you, period. He's a good, good Father, and you're loved by him. And those two things you got to get straight. So let's now look at the first 10 verses of John 1 and look at what it means to walk in the light. And of course, we know that this whole idea of walking is a metaphor for living. How we walk is how we live. When we say that somebody ought to walk their talk, we're saying that somebody ought to live according to what they really believe. And there's three main points I want to pull out from the first 10 verses. And the first is, walking in the light means knowing the foundation of our faith is Jesus as God in the flesh. Knowing the foundation of our faith is Jesus as God in the flesh. The false teachers were claiming to be experts on Jesus. And John is saying, "I knew him, I was there, listen to me." Look at verse 1 and 2. Again, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." In other words, John is saying, you're hearing a lot of opinions about Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that I know what I'm talking about because I was there. Listen to me. You know, I've shared before that I really get frustrated with some of these television shows that, you know, propose to share experts to set us straight from the old-fashioned wives' tales and fables we grew up with. So Discovery Channel, that I call the Deconstructionist Revisionist Channel, they like to tell the story with new information and discovered lost gospels, and they bring on these experts that share their brainless interpretations, and then they bring on, bless their hearts, they bring on our people who kind of come across like Gomer Pyle or something. They're sweet, but they're not really informed. And every time I watch those shows, I get so frustrated because I'm not very smart. But I went to seminary and I read and listened to and met people that are incredibly smart. And if they just let me form the panel on the pro-Jesus side, we could annihilate them. Not because I'd be on the panel, but trust me, there are monsters intellectually and monsters theologically that could annihilate them. And they come up with these inane defenses for the lost gospels, the Gnostic gospels, written hundreds of years later by false teachers, you know. And we know that, but somehow the Discovery Channel never gets it. Sorry, I'll get off my soapbox. But John is saying, you're hearing a lot of opinions coming around, but trust me, people, I was there. I heard him. I touched him. I saw him with my own eyes. And what I'm telling you is true. And we have apostolic authority and clear, reliable transmission of the text of John. And we know that we're hearing from an eyewitness. So you can read God's word with confidence. And Jesus clearly claimed to be one with God. He said, I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He clearly claimed to be fully God, one with God, pre-existent with God, God in the flesh, fully human and fully God. Now you have to ask the question, why is this important? It clarifies for us who was on the cross and why. You see, if the person that died on the cross was merely a human, he could only die for his own sins. But Jesus was in fact God in the flesh, sinless. And his death on the cross was able to pay for all of our sins. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. He died in our place. Now, the Gnostic heresy denied Christ's humanity. They believed that he was a spirit. And even when he walked along the seashore, he didn't leave footprints in the sand. Why? Because he wasn't really human. That's why I love it when the resurrected Christ has breakfast in Galilee and says, I've made some barbecued fish. Let's eat together. And they're going, ooh. And remember when he appears in the upper room and he asks for food. He wants to show them that his bite of bread doesn't just fall to the floor because he's Casper the ghost. He wants them to know that he's a resurrected person and that he's eating food and he's not a ghost. He's real. Something they can put their trust in. And the modern heresy, of course, is one that denies Christ's divinity. They make him out to be a great man, a great moral teacher, but not God. And as we've said many times, Jesus claimed way too much to allow us to believe that. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be one with God. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the second reason that it's important, not just that it clarifies who was on the cross and why, but it affirms our humanity, the value of our physical body. And this is huge. You see, the Greek influence and the Gnostic influence taught that the flesh was evil, the spirit was good, and even some Christians today, we buy into that heresy and we think, well, you know, my spirit's going to live forever, but, you know, this is just a shell that's going to pass and be gone. No. He's going to redeem in all things. That's why we believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus wanted to show that he redeems all things. Even our body will be resurrected and made perfect. God doesn't waste anything. Our body is a good thing. Yes, we live in a fallen world, and now because of the influence of the sin nature and the sin law in the world, this law of sin and death, we are getting older, and we will eventually die if Christ tarries, but we will not stay in the grave. We believe biblically that when we die, if one of us should die right away, our spirit will instantly be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantly. And then we'll probably put your body in the grave or cremated or whatever. Or some people are lost at sea or wherever. And when Christ comes back, that body will be resurrected in a perfect state and reunited with the Spirit. And we will reign on earth, Revelation 5, with a renewed body on a renewed earth. And our body will not be wasted. Our body will be made perfect. And how many are ready for a perfect body? That's what January is all about, right? Yeah. Get back to perfection. Well, I'm here to tell you that the physical resurrection of Jesus is absolutely important because God wants us to understand that he affirms our physical nature. He wants us to give these bodies for his purpose. And what we do with our bodies very much impacts our life and our witness. We want to serve him together. In fact, you know, it's interesting that John Ortberg, in his book, Jesus of Extraordinary Influence, whatever the book title is, he talks about the fact that the whole graveyard tradition came out of the church, not as a way of, looking at death in a sad way, but looking at the coming resurrection in a happy way. They used to burn bodies or put bodies away somewhere out of sight, out of mind. The Christians began to form graveyards. Why? Because every time they would visit that grave, they were reminded that this body's not going to stay here. You know, when my mom died, we had a funeral and then we had a graveside service, and we all went to the graveside service and we decided to hang around until they put the casket down in the hole. And so we waited around, and they had a little machine that lowered the casket down into the hole that was unbelievably slow. You know, we wanted to be respectful and stuff, and we were just standing there, and this thing was going, I'm going, geez, you know, how long is this going to take, you know? And we were just, nobody wanted to make a joke except for me. And we were just standing there politely waiting for this little machine to, you know. And so I made the wise comment. I said, you know, guys, mom's body is going to come up out of here a lot faster than it went down. Amen? Because when Jesus comes, he's going to resurrect all those that have died in Christ. When I was 7, we went on one of those family vacations. You swear you'll never go on again, and we never did. But we were in New England. We went to this little graveyard, and I still, as a young boy, remember what one of the graves said on the stone. It said, friend or physician couldn't save this mortal body from this grave, but neither shall this tombstone hold me here when Christ my Savior does appear. And that's the truth. When Christ comes back, he's going to resurrect us, and we're going to be living eternally with him in a perfect body. And so the Christians affirm both the spirit of a person and the body of a spirit, body of a person, and that's important. That Jesus came in the flesh and was fully God and fully human. Well, the second thing I want to pull out from this passage is that walking in the light means understanding the reality of our fellowship with God and each other. The reality of our fellowship with God and each other. Now, when you think of the word fellowship, what do you think of? Talk to me. Huh?
Hanging out.
Mm-hmm. Hanging out, spending time together. What else? Uh-huh. What's that? You know, when I was little, I told you this before, when I was little, I thought fellowship was something that Christians did in a real awkward sense. It wasn't really hanging out or having fun. It was Christians being together with a red punch in the fellowship hall. Or coffee, bad coffee. And making small talk with people you really didn't know or care about, that was fellowship. And people said, we're going to fellowship for eternity. And I said, boy, that's going to be fun. Eternity with red punch and awkward conversation, you know. I can hardly wait, you know. But the word fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia. And koine, the root, means common. What we have in common. And what we have in common is not our belief in a certain political candidate or a certain belief about this or that. What we have in common is the life of Christ. Not even our belief about Christ, but the actual presence and power of Christ in us. We have that in common. And that is, in a sense, between us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, Life Together, says that we dare not actually touch one another without Christ between us. Because Christ is the lubricant. Christ allows us to love one another. We never really touch one another without Christ in between. If we really touch each other, we'd probably kill each other. Dietrich didn't say that, but I kind of threw it in. But when we have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, it's because of this power of fellowship, common life, that we can exist in this very unique relationship. In verse 3, it says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. In other words, joy in the fellowship is only made complete when we understand the nature of that fellowship. that we are one together as the Father and the Son are one, and we are invited into this amazing fellowship that has existed for eternity. Jesus has always been in fellowship with the Father, pre-existent to Bethlehem. He always has been. In fact, if somebody believes that God is just, as Dallas Willard says, the cosmic stare. Imagine God out in the universe, just all by himself, just kind of. You know, and then he creates things because he's lonely. That's not the biblical picture. There has to be God as a fellowship because the Bible says that God is love, and love cannot exist in isolation. Love has to be experienced relationally. So God had to be a fellowship of persons, the Trinity, in order to be love, because love only exists in relationship. And we were created not because God was lonely, but the fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wanted to share the relationship of love with his creation. And so we've been invited into that relationship with God and with each other. Now, why is this important? Because the body of Christ is intended to be the dwelling place of God in a united, powerful way. It's the koinonia of shared life that shows to the world that we belong to him, the way we love each other. Jesus said in John 13, to love each other, and by this, the love we share together, all men will know that you are my disciples. Our love for one another ought to be so unique and so pure and so committed, never giving up on each other, not letting one of us slip away unnoticed. But we ought to hang in there with one another and help each other. It's also important for how we serve. We serve each other. We serve with one another a world that is broken. And God can see, the world can see God's love in the way that we serve. Because we don't serve for what we get out of it. We serve for what we can give. And we're able to love with a pure, authentic love. So walking in the light means knowing the foundation of our faith, which is Jesus as God in the flesh. That's so important. And today you'll hear people say, oh, Jesus was a great guy. No, he wasn't just a great guy. He was God in the flesh. And it also means understanding the reality of our fellowship with God and each other is something totally unique, given by God as a gift. This common life doesn't just exist between you and I, the way we both mourn for the Lakers. It's something we have that's more than just common interests. It's the life that we share together in Christ. And we invite other people to come into that relationship, not just with us, but with God. Well, the third thing in this first part of this great letter is that walking the light means living in the truth of God's word, the power of God's promises. God's word reveals the truth. God's promises are true and powerful and reliable. And why is this important? Because what we do defines what we really believe. So many people think that belief is a matter of our head, what we think. 2 and 2 equals 4. How many believe that? Absolutely. 2 and 2 equals 4. I believe that. But the word belief in Scripture, in the Greek, pistis, does not mean just what you think about. The word there for faith and belief is something we build our life upon, something we anchor our life upon. And so what we do is we don't just believe God's promises are true, we actually believe them enough to obey them and trust in them and put our trust in them. And the Gnostics were teaching that it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, it's your spirit that's important. And that is a heresy that's probably still alive today in some circles. But it matters very much what we do with our body. And we need to be aware that God commands us to be pure, but when we stumble and fall, we can be forgiven and we can stand in that forgiveness. Verse 5 says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And of course, walking in the dark is to live without regard for God's word. Some people would like a loose leaf version of the Bible. We could just open it up with that snap. Let me hear the snap. Let me hear it. There you go. Just open it up and pull out that page and throw that away. So we have not the expandable Bible, but the adjustable Bible. The verses that we don't like, we just open up, throw away. But all of God's word is inspired, and we need to respect it. And living in the light is being in submission to his word. It says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, or the truth of his word, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. Two things, fellowship with each other, forgiveness from God. That's walking in the light. How do you do that? Well, we live our life together as believers, and sooner or later we're going to let each other down and hurt each other. Amen? Amen? That's being family. Every family has weirdness. That's one of my axioms in life. So don't be discouraged if your family has weirdness. Every family does. But being family and loving each other is working through the weirdness and forgiving one another. Every church has weirdness. And life is just a lot of weirdness because it's filled with a lot of people. I feel like we could really be happy if it wasn't for all the people we've got to deal with. But people not only give us the great source of joy, but also a great source of challenge. And we need to learn to love one another. And when we're walking in the light, we're honest about how we're hurting each other. We're honest about how we're letting each other down. And we ask for forgiveness. And we make things right. And as we do that, we have koinonia. We have common life in Christ, not pretending to be something we're not. Perfect, but we're honest about who we are. And so walking in the light allows us to have fellowship with one another, and his blood purifies us from all sin. Why? Because as we're walking in the light, we're confessing not just to each other our shortcomings, but we're confessing to God. We say, Lord, forgive me for my mess-ups and my stumbles. Help me to be strong and learn from that and grow from that. And so we live our life opened up to the light of God's love and grace. And that allows us to live in the freedom he intends. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting in the Bible, there's different words for sin. One of the words for sin, hamartia, just means missing the mark. And it means nobody's perfect and you're not and I'm not. Billy Graham, the Pope, we're all sinners, Romans 3:23. We fall short of the glory of God because sin is an evidence that we're not perfect. But there's another verse or another word for sin in the New Testament. It has to do with slipping up. Slipping up. You're tending to walk right, but you slip. Unintended, didn't plan on it, but you slipped. And then there's another word in the New Testament for sin, which is rebellion. It means you know the line, and doggone it, you're going to step over it. You don't care what God says or anybody else. And that is the rebellion. Well, it doesn't matter what kind of sin we commit, we can be forgiven. Amen? Amen? And God has given his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so his blood cleanses us from all sin. The sin that just is a part of the natural missing the mark, but it's also when we slip up or when we step over in rebellion, God can forgive us for those sins. And we are constantly aware of our need. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's important to understand how sin works in our life. You remember I said on Christmas Eve that there's a difference between sin and sinfulness. Sinfulness is a state or a condition. Sin is an action. And before we're born again and have the Spirit of Christ in us, we commit sins because we are sinful. But when we are born again, we have a new nature and we want to please God, Romans chapter 6, that sin nature that is always going against God is rendered powerless, literally in the Greek. Doesn't mean that we can no longer sin. How many know you can still sin? Come on, get your hands up. You, Pastor, I am no longer capable of such a thing. No, we know we can still sin, but we don't have to. We can choose to live according to his ways. You say, Ron, are you suggesting we're perfect? No. But I think the longer you walk with God, the more you realize that sin is an inferior alternative. Amen? Yeah. So when you're faced with temptation, you can look at two things and go, yeah, you know, I could do that. It kind of looks good, and I imagine it'd feel good. But, you know, I think I'm going to go God's way. And when we pick the wrong way, thankfully, he forgives us. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. But we can grow in spiritual maturity, so we more and more pick God's ways, and we want to live according to his ways and please him. Walking in the light means living in submission to God's word, obedience from trust. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So his word in our lives defines sin, but it also gives us hope for forgiveness and restoration because of his mercy and his grace. So we live in the light when we live honestly, confessing our weakness, our sin, but seeking his mercy and grace and living in the power of God's promise. That no sin needs to be something that keeps us apart from God. We can be forgiven and realize that we're loved. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that life is found in Christ. You remember when we first started the series on the Christmas light, we talked about light as having three functions in life. Do you remember what they are? This is always dangerous for a teacher. Light, first of all, does what? Reveals. It shows us the way. We turn on the light so we can see what way we're going. And God, he reveals truth to us in Christ. And then the second thing light does is that it heals. I have had PET scans, which are a way to show whether cancer is present in the body. That light reveals. You don't want to hide from that kind of light. Why? Because you want to know the truth. You want God's light of conviction, the light of his word, to shine on our life so we can know the true condition that we're in spiritually. But light heals. You know, there's radiation therapy that brings freedom from cancer, and I've had that in my body, and I'm thankful for that. Light heals. And the grace of God heals. The truth of God reveals. The grace of God heals. And then the third thing about light is what? Power. Power. And God's life in us gives us the power to live the life that he's calling us to live. And one of those things that he's calling us to do is to love him foremost and to love one another. And as we follow him and walk in the light, we can live the kind of life he's intending us to live. And we're going to look in this series how we can live in the light of truth, the light of grace, and the light of power. And we can love God and we can love each other. And I hope you'll be with us for this whole series because we're going to learn a lot about walking in the light. And as we walk into 2016, I want to ask you a question as we close today. What would you like to see happen in your life and through your life? What changes would you like to see in you? What goals do you have for this new year? The Apostle John would say, live in the light of God's love and love others. You see, the people of Radenburg, Austria just got tired of living in the dark, so they did something about it. And we can get tired of living in the dark as well, and we can begin to decide to live in the light of honesty before God, daily confession, where every morning you say, Lord, I give myself to you. I confess all that I am and all that I'm not. There's no little hidden secret sins. I open it up all to you, and we walk in the light, and we have a confessional lifestyle. When we blow it, we stumble, we get up, ask forgiveness, and we keep on going. We don't let the devil keep us down. God doesn't want you to walk in shame. He wants you to walk in grace. But you need the truth to be forgiven, and you need the grace to be able to live in his power. Well, you know, as we move into this new year, I came across a little saying here, what to ask God for. I wanted to share with you as I close. I thought it was pretty good. It says, I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take away, but for me to give up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole, and God said, no, her spirit is already whole. Her body is only temporary. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said, no. He said that patience is the byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said, no. He said he gives blessings. Happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said, no. He said, I must grow on my own, but he will prune me in order to make me more fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and God said, yes. He gave me his only son who died for me, and I will be in heaven someday because I believe. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me, And God said, ah, finally, now you have the idea. So as we move into this new year, I hope that you'll make it your New Year's resolution and goal to love him more fully, in the light, open, honest, with a spirit of surrender continually, and to love each other with that love that he gives to us, to forgive others as he's forgiven us, and to not try to love each other in your own strength, but to ask him to fill you with his love so you can pour it out on others. Amen? Amen. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads and pray. Just as we close today, I'm curious, how many are here today and you realize that going into this new year, that you're not able to live in the light, you're not able to love others in your own strength, that you need his spirit in you to do it? You recognize that today. Let me see your hand. Yeah, many, many hands. Of course, we know that apart from him, we can do nothing. But as we close today, I want you to know that the God who is light, who gives life, can give you that power in your life to love him and love other people if you'll just stay open and honest with him and live and walk in the light. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the Apostle John who made those great letters and wrote the great gospel. And we are so thankful for the truth of your word and the grace that you give to us. So I pray, Lord, as we enter this new year, you'll fill us with confidence and hope that you go with us. And there's nothing that we're going to face this year that's going to take you by surprise. But you're going to give us everything we need to face it and be victorious through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up together and let's celebrate.